Again, it's good to be here this evening to be with our brethren here at the Lake Country Church. Good to be reunited with old friends and hopefully new friends, Brother and Sister Phillips. We've heard quite a bit about the two of you and your being here, and the brethren are count themselves blessed that you're here, and I look forward to getting to know you better. And it's always a pleasure to be with brethren, but especially when we have such a close tie in the friendships that we have. And so we are blessed tonight. A little bit of the inclement weather. We're going to try not to take advantage of your time tonight, but we will bring out some points that hopefully will help us to walk nearer to our Lord and to strive to be more like Him each day, as we emphasize this morning through God's Word. As we consider the Word of God and as we consider the existence of man, man has always had within himself the question of why am I here? For what purpose do I have? What is it that I should strive to accomplish in my trek here on earth? We are aware, mankind in general, are aware that we only have a certain number of years in this dwelling, in this world, and we ponder those things. The sad reality is, however, that most look to the wrong source for the answers to those questions. And most of the world will tell you that you must look within yourself to discover the reason why you exist, the purpose that you have, and what it is you ought to be striving to fulfill while you're here. But you and I, being familiar with God's Word, realize that anyone who takes that approach to answer that question is doomed for failure, for the way of man is not in himself, it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. And so we recognize the task that we have before us, and that is to try to educate people, those of the world, and let them know, yes, you were put here for a reason, and you need to turn to the proper source to find the answer for that reason. As we consider that question, what is the purpose of man? I imagine most of us in this audience would turn first to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Solomon wrote after he had expressed experiencing everything that this world has to offer on a physical plane, the riches, the beauty of creation, the wealth, the women, all of the dainties that this world offers, he understood that those things that are under the sun are really of no value. That in the end, the riches go to someone else. And in the end, we all come to the same plight. We are leaving this world through death. And then he draws the conclusion, of course, in chapter 12, 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandments, that's the whole duty of man. That's why we're here. And certainly we would not minimize that in any way. Inspired words, God's words to us. And yet we see that principle, that idea is stressed in so many different ways in Scripture. Jesus, when He was tempted to worship Satan, and that in itself is a really perplexing thought, to think that God Himself, the Son of God, was actually tempted to bow down to Satan. He would deal with that temptation in this way. He says we should fear God, or that our responsibility is to worship God and Him only shall we serve. Matthew 4 and verse 10. And we have both of those elements again. Fear God, worship God. Serve Him, serve the Lord, keep His commandments. And so we have that responsibility here. In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul will undertake a very glorious task, and that is to take us deep into the mind of God and to show us what God's eternal purpose is, what it is that God has always had on His mind as far as man is concerned. When we understand that God has never had a new thought, that He has always known what He knows and He's omniscient, then we recognize that His plan for you and me has always existed. It's always been in His mind. And as we sum the message of Ephesians up in one verse, we would turn to Ephesians 3:21. There we see that you and I have a responsibility to God. And He says, unto Him, talking about the Father, unto God, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. In fact, in that same chapter, chapter 3 of Ephesians, verses 9 through 11, Paul tells us that that is God's eternal purpose. That's always been in His mind. That is the reason why, or at least one of the reasons why man was created. Now, this morning, we asked the question and mentioned that we would develop it a little further tonight concerning why did God create man? Psalm 8, the psalmist asked that question, who is man that thou art mindful of him? And that He has made him a little lower than the angels, but He has given him glory, given man glory. And why is that? For what purpose? And as we turn to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, the chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, that section, we have basically three points that emphasize the church and the Godhead's role as far as the church is concerned. God the Father planned the church. He purposed it. Verses 3 through 6. Jesus Christ purchased the church with His own blood. Verses 7 through 13. And the Holy Spirit perfected the church through the Word of God. And so we see that the Godhead, all, each of the three personalities in that one divine spiritual essence, had a part in man's eternal purpose. And if you'll open your Bibles there with me, you're going to notice something, I believe, that's very interesting in these verses, this section. There are two statements that are found three times each. And they speak toward the purpose, the reason why God created man. We look first, and as we consider why God created man, the first reason that we would emphasize is God created man so that He would have a means to display His grace, His love, His mercy, His kindness, to show just how loving and gracious He could be. And He needed someone or something to receive that grace to show just how merciful He can be. You look at verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 1. He says He's predestinated us. He had a predestinated plan for those who would obey the gospel. That's His point. Not individuals predestined, as Calvin would teach, but God's plan is predestined. And anyone who would receive the gospel, anyone who would obey the truth, God's plan was determined. And so it says that He predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. Now, listen to what He says. He says, according to the good pleasure of His will. The good pleasure of His will. Now, we know the price that it took for Him to do that. He sent His Son to die on the cross, to shed His blood, to be the price paid for our sin. The wages of sin is death. We know the sacrifice that Jesus made while He was here, not only in the physical form of the crucifixion, but the fact of what He surrendered in heaven. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though He were rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. So we know the price. But notice what it says. This is not something that God did reluctantly. This is not something that someone climbed up into heaven and twisted God's arm and made him do this. He did this according to the good pleasure of his will. That tells me that when God has the opportunity to exercise the use of the blood of Christ on the soul of a man to cleanse him from his sins, to revive that soul and make it alive again, Ephesians 2:1, and bring that soul into fellowship with himself, that's something that pleases God. He delights in doing that. He longs to do that. That's what he wants. And we see that phrase there. Notice in verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure. Second time that we see that same statement made. That same point. Paul wants us to realize that God wants to do this. He desires to do it. He has great pleasure in bringing men to himself, to bringing them into that position of fellowship. Notice verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. This is something he chose to do. It's something that brings him pleasure and joy and delight. That's why he created man. We go back to the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we see that he, through creation, would on the sixth day create man, the pinnacle of his creation. He would pronounce then that it was very good. And we would see what God's purpose was for man. Man was in the garden. Man was innocent. Man was unspotted. Man was provided for in the garden by his God. Every necessity that he had, God had there for him. God was there with man, in the presence of man, walking with man, talking with man. That's what he desired for his creation. That's why he created us. So he could express that love and mercy and grace and all of those qualities that are so strong in his character toward man. Of course, we know what happens in Genesis chapter 3. And so we see the purpose there. Now, as we consider that, and we consider what God has done for you and for me, when we consider the price that he paid to provide that which he rejoices in providing, then we understand the value. And we ask ourselves, okay, then if that's the case, what's our purpose? Why are we here? Well, again, we turn to the book of Ephesians. And as we look at verse 6, after he says in verse 5 that this is according to the good pleasure of his will, our response is mentioned in verse 6 of Ephesians 1, that you and I might be to the praise of the glory of his grace. That we'd be to the praise of the glory of his grace. Drop on down to verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory. Now that's a formula statement. The full statement is made in verse 6. Be to the praise of the glory of his grace. When he mentions it again in verse 12, to the praise of his glory, he understands or he wants us to realize that he's talking about the praise of the glory of his grace, that statement in full. We drop on down to verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. There it is again. Three times in this one text, he brings that up as far as our purpose. Three times he says, it was my good pleasure, it was my will, I'm the one that determined to do this, I had great delight in doing it. Three times he also expresses, now you ought to be to the praise of my glorious grace, the gift that I'm providing for you. We spoke this morning, our fifth point, if you'll remember in our sermon, is that we need to focus on heaven. And if you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, I want you to notice verse 7. That highlights this point altogether. It says in verse 7 that in the ages to come. Now verse 5 speaks of us being saved by his grace. Verse 6 says that he hath raised us up together and has set us together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In the church, we dwell in the heavenlies right now in a sense. Our head is in heaven. Our focus is in heaven. We say, lay our treasures in heaven, Matthew 6. Our conversation is in heaven, Philippians 3:20. If we be risen with Christ, we seek those things that are above where Christ is, Colossians chapter 3, 1 through 3. And then he says in verse 7, why? That in the ages to come, listen to him, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. He says that as we obey the gospel and we have that fellowship with God and the ages pass and we enter into glory, that heaven is going to be God showing just how gracious, just how kind, just how merciful he has been toward his creation. And he's going to show that by expressing it in us through blessing us in heaven. When you think of heaven, you need to think of this verse right here. This needs to come to mind. That God is going to show just how gracious he is by showering that grace upon you and me in heaven. And when we consider that, we recognize, well, what response should we have? The only response that you and I ought to have is to be to the praise of the glory of His grace. That we ought to exalt His name. And that's been the reason, the purpose, that's been the whole purpose of creation. You go back to Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then you go through the days of creation. But from the very beginning, from the very first day of creation, God's glory has been exalted. God's glory has been praised. In Psalm 19 and verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. Well, when did He create the heavens and the earth? Day one. And what did the heavens and the earth declare? God is a glorious God. He is an awe-inspiring God. God should be praised for His glory. You go through creation and you look at those creation days and then you continue to read through the Old Testament and you're going to see that everything that was created to bring glory unto God. The creation in the Psalms, for example, Psalm 33, a creation psalm. You go to Psalm 148, again, another creation psalm that proclaims the heaven, the sun, the moons, praise God and exalt His glory. And so from the very first day through the days of creation, each day glorifying God, each thing that is created, each new thing is bringing glory until He comes to the crescendo of this symphony on day six. When He creates man in His own image, the pinnacle of His creation, for the purpose of glorifying Him in a way that the rest of creation cannot. We can take it further than the rest of creation can take it because we are made in the image of God. Because we are the pinnacle of His creation. Because we are the ones that are defined as very good when the creation was made. In Psalm 29, in verse 2, the psalmist says, "Give unto the Lord the glory, due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Now you'll find that statement throughout Scripture, and you'll find the fact that man owes that to God. Why? Because that's why man was created. And if we fall short of that, then we fall short of any fulfilling purpose that we have here in this world. If we do not bow down before our great Creator and pay homage to Him, if we do not bring glory unto our God in the way that we think, in the way that we speak, in the way that we act, in the way that we gather together in His name, coming together as His people here, at this location so we can go there to exalt His name, then we have no purpose. We have no reason to exist. And we will learn that in that case, we will have no opportunity to fulfill that purpose at any time, even in eternity, if we fail to do such here. You just read through the Psalms from beginning to end, and you're going to see that the psalmist is going to emphasize we need to bring glory unto God. We need to exalt His name. We need to praise His name. You go to the New Testament. What's the purpose of the church? Unto Him be glory. Where? In the church. How? By Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. That's why man was created. You go to various contexts in Scripture. First Chronicles chapter 29, David is going to pray unto the Father. And he's going to pray, lead the people. The people all gathered together. David's praying. And he says, unto thee is honor and power and might and glory. Emphasizing the respect that we ought to have for our God. The awe that we ought to have in Him. We ought to stand in awe and sin not. Psalm 4 and verse 4. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and be held in reverence of all them that are about Him. Psalm 89 and verse 7. We ought to bow down before Him constantly, exalting His name. What's our purpose? Fear God. Worship God. Exalt God. And then we rise up and follow His will, showing the faith that we have in what He's revealed, realizing and understanding there is no greater work, there is no greater deed, there is no greater action, no greater effort that any man can make than to exalt his God and do what his God told him to do. Even in the pages of the New Testament, as we turn to the book of Revelation, we come to one of the most glorious scenes in Scripture in my mind. I thrill to the throne scenes. We have one in Isaiah 6, you'll remember, where Isaiah has a glimpse into heaven. The door is open. He's looking there. He sees one on the throne. He sees the smoke. He hears the proclamation and the praise that's going on. Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. Isaiah, when he views that scene, sees himself as very inadequate. I'm an unclean man who dwells among unclean people. And it's not until an angel comes and takes a coal off the altar and touches his tongue and his lips with that. And then his attitude is, here am I, Lord, send me. I'm subject to you. I'll bow down before you. I'll submit myself to your will. A glorious scene. Ezekiel chapter 1 gives us a throne scene also. Glorious context. But the most expansive scene that we have is found in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, where we see first God exalted, chapter 4. He's sitting on the throne. We see that there are four beasts there. What are they doing? Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. We see there are 24 elders that are there. They're casting their crowns down before God. They're bowing down before Him. They are praising Him, worshiping Him. We turn to chapter 5. We're introduced to the Lamb that was slain, standing, not laying, not dead. He was raised from the dead. He's standing there, and what's going on? They're worshiping Him. They're praising Him. They're exalting His name. They are proclaiming His worthiness to be glorified, to be praised, to be exalted. And you hear angels, thousands, tens and thousands of angels, and thousands of tens of thousands, praising His name, exalting Him. What a glorious sight it must have been. Oh, how John must have been overwhelmed as he viewed these creation, these creatures of creation, created for the purpose of serving God and worshiping Him, standing in the very presence of God in His very holiness, worshiping Him day and night. What a view that must have been for John. You can only imagine how overwhelmed he must have been, how carried away he must have been in emotion as he was able to view this scene. You and I, we meditate on what's revealed in Scripture. And God has created us with an imagination. an imagination that if we allowed God's Word to dictate the direction, can really lift our souls, lift our spirits. As we see these things and we try to imagine exactly what it must have been for John to see it, imagine what it must be to be able to stand in the midst of those angels, in the very presence of those, joining in with them as they worship the one on the throne, God the Father, as they worship the worthy Lamb that was slain, slain for you and for me, so that we could have that opportunity to enter into glory, to praise His name in eternity, to bring glory unto our God just as we were created. What is God doing? God is bringing us back to that original purpose and that original desire that He had for man as it was expressed early in the garden before sin entered in. That's what He's doing. He's restoring that for us. You know, the atheists, they have an argument. It's probably their best argument. It's not strong at all. Not saying it's a good argument, but it's probably their best. And that is, you say, the atheist argues, you say that there's a God in heaven. You say this God is a God of love. And you say this God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. There is wickedness and pain and suffering in the world. If your God was as loving as you say He is, then He'd want to remove that. If He were as powerful as you say He is, He would remove it. But it's still suffering and pain still here. Therefore, they conclude, your God must not exist. The problem with that reasoning is twofold. Number one, they fail to recognize that there is some value in pain and suffering. They fail to understand that can be a good thing in a certain context. That child who puts their hand on the fire in the oven, on the stove, he knows to pull that hand back out of there because of the pain that comes. And if he doesn't, his hand's just going to burn up, right? And so that pain serves a purpose. He gets it out of there. It's an instinct that he has. Pain and suffering serves a purpose. It helps build patience in us. It helps strengthen us. It helps us to be better people as we endure it properly. Number two, the problem with that argument is God is dealing with it. God is wanting to remove the pain and the sorrow. The thing is that He's God, and He's sovereign, and He's not on man's timetable, and He's not answerable to man. Man's answerable to Him. And He is going to do what He's going to do in His good pleasure and in His time frame. God has labored. God has provided the means by which the pain and the suffering can be removed. That'll be through His Son. And as we obey His gospel, as we obey His truth, as we walk in the light as He is in the light, we navigate the course here, we face the persecution, we face the trials, but He gives us the hope of knowing that this world is not all there is, and this world is not my home. And that one day, we're going to lay all of this aside. These physical bodies that are so frail, and we're reminded of that on a daily basis. These physical bodies are going to be burned up and dissolved. They'll turn to dust if we die before God returns, Christ. And if we are here when He returns, they'll be changed in a moment in the twinkle of an eye. We'll put on that spiritual body, and we'll enter into glory, where our God will invite us into His presence. And one promise that He has made among many great promises that are going to exist in heaven is He'll wipe away all tears. No sorrow, no pain. All we will know is the joy and the good pleasure of our God and His grace as it's poured out upon us, as we are able to stand in His very presence in that spiritual body and fulfill our purpose in eternity. God is doing exactly what the atheist said He hadn't done. He's just doing it on His timetable, and He's sovereign God. By reason of creation, He has the right to determine how He will do, when He will do, and what He will do. And you and I need to be attuned to His plan. You and I need to understand His purposes for creating us and realize that our whole existence, our only existence in this world, is to bring glory unto our Creator, to glorify His name. And so it is, we've had that privilege today to worship Him. In the five actions of worship that we have participated in, we've had the privilege of going before the throne of our God and letting our requests be made known in prayer. We've had the privilege of singing and admonishing one another, exalting our God in our song. We have gathered around the Lord's Supper today. We went back in our minds to His death, His sacrifice, understanding through that death we live. We have been able to give as we have been prospered. We have had the opportunity to allow our God to communicate to us through His Word. All actions of worship, actions when done properly in spirit and in truth, elevate our God and exalt our God. And for that privilege, we ought to be grateful. And we ought to continue to do so on a daily basis. We're going to offer the Lord's invitation at this time. If there's anybody who has any need that we can address, maybe you need the prayers, maybe you want to study more, maybe you want to, perhaps someone here, I don't know, is here that may need to obey the gospel. We can assist you in these things. We invite you to let us know how we can assist by coming while we stand and while we sing.